Well, hey, y'all. Good morning and welcome to Midtown 12 South. Welcome to our 10 a.m. service. We love having you here. We love being in the house of the Lord together. Certainly a joy as pastor and speaking on behalf of the staff that you guys are here for worship. And so we have been, for the last couple of weeks, we've been in the book of Hebrews. We're going to spend all of our fall working through the book of Hebrews together, because the book of Hebrews has a thesis statement. It's three words: Jesus is better. That's the point of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews intends, the author, who we don't know who that is, he or she, whoever they were, their intention with writing the book of Hebrews was to show you whatever it is that you're thinking about, to make your life complete, to make your life whole, to make it make sense, to make you feel significant, to make your work feel significant, all of that. Whatever it is that's in that spot that's not Jesus, Jesus is better. And then the writer of Hebrews goes on for 13 chapters to back up and defend that statement. So we've been in the last few weeks walking through this together, and we're at Hebrews 4 this morning. Ben, who is our new assistant pastor, spoke last week of the restlessness that we all feel, the restlessness that kind of dominates our life. That's what chapter 3 is all about. Chapter 4 is talking about what's the antidote to that. What's the antidote to the anxiety that sort of dominates our life? Because what we know about anxiety is that it leads you to make a lot of kind of theological mistakes. It leads you to make a lot of choices, a lot of decisions. It leads you to believe things that aren't true because it's always there, the chatter. It's always happening. And so in that chatter, how do we find rest in the midst of all that? If we know that we're here again, we're here for another week, so the Lord didn't return to come and get his people. So he intends for us, kind of at this moment, to live in the midst of that. So how do we now interact with it? How do we interact with the Lord as we are trying to decide what it is he has for us? And so, as Ben shared last week, again, of the restlessness that we all experience, this eternal murmur in our hearts that tells us that we're not enough, we're not being enough, we're not trying enough. What Hebrews invites you to do, and what we're going to invite you to do this morning, is to enter into the Sabbath rest of Jesus. That's the antidote. That's where this sermon's going. There is a Sabbath rest provided to you by Jesus that says, come in, and this is the heavenly SSRI for the eternal anxiousness that you feel at every moment. It is only Jesus who can bid your anxious fears goodbye. He is the only one who can stand above the chaos, kind of like an air traffic controller, right? He knows where it's all going, and then he actually gets down in the midst of that chaos with you and says, I understand this, and let me show you a better way. Jesus is the only one who can bring us real rest. So there's three things we're going to see in this passage. Again, we'll be in Hebrews 4, 1 through 13, that rest is external, rest is internal, and rest is eternal. So let's dive in together, asking the Spirit to illuminate our hearts as we open the Word of God together. So if you have a copy of the Scriptures, we'll be in Hebrews 4, 1 through 13. If not, it should be on the screen behind me. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's Holy Word this morning from Hebrews chapter 4. This is the Word of the Lord. Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should have seemed to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, and he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in the passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Let's pray together. Lord, this morning, I'm woefully inadequate to talk about this. My life doesn't look this way. And so, Lord, as we all, I assume, are thinking aspirationally this morning of what a life of rest would look like if it weren't for kids, if it weren't for a job, if it weren't for friends, if it weren't for the eternal aching murmur in our hearts, all those things that keep us from believing that this is really available to us. Lord, I would ask that you would do that for me. I would ask that you would do it for my friends here. I would ask that we would see that this is not aspirational, but is intentional from you. So Lord, as long as it's called today, let us enter the rest that you have for us. It's in your name we do pray. Amen. So that's where we're going together, looking at rest this whole time. So starting off with our first point, that rest is external. If we go back to Hebrews 4, chapter 1, really 1 through 6 is the writer of Hebrews laying out some biblical historical truth here for the folks receiving this letter. We don't know who they were. We don't know who they were. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know much about Hebrews at all, other than it's packed with gospel truth. And rest, the author said, is built into the universe. He references Genesis chapter 2. That's where God created everything, right? He created everything in 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. And so the author of Hebrews is pointing back to that and saying that rest is external. It's something that is promised to you and is also built into the way that you live. I'm guessing some of you have slept since before you got here. I'm guessing you've slept at some point in your life. That is really the external proof that rest is a thing. You need it because you have to have it, right? We all aren't running nonstop. At some point, we fall down. At some point, we go to sleep. This rest was external in that it was promised to the people of God. So the writer is not just talking about sleeping, because we all know, we've been alive long enough to know that just because you sleep doesn't mean you're resting. And so what the writer is talking about here is this. There was a promise of rest offered to the people of God, and it was offered to them in a land. Rest was a place. Rest was external. This is the promised land to the people of God. When Adam and Eve sinned, when they were kicked out of the garden, and how that kind of kicked off this plan of redemption and salvation for God's people, God came to a guy named Abraham, and he told Abraham, you will have race and you will have space. I'm going to give you descendants. I'm going to give you so many descendants, in fact, you can't count them. It's going to be more than the stars in the sky, more than the sands on the seashore. And then I'm going to give you a space. I'm going to give you a land in which your people can dwell. So this is what the Bible has often referred to as the promised land. This is Israel. This is the people of God in the Old Testament. And only in the Old Testament are they the people of God. This is where that is laid out. This is where they're going. You will have descendants. You will have a land to dwell in. And so God promises them that. And Abraham takes off on this journey to find that promised land. But he never makes it there. He dies long before they get there. And a lot of his descendants die long before they get there. And then we find that God's people are stuck in Egypt. They've been made, or rather they've been taken and made to be slaves. And so they were slaves in the land of Egypt for 10 generations, for 400 years. They never had a day off. For 400 years, they worked every single day that they existed. Long gone were the days of God creating or instituting this created order of 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. Long gone, seemingly to them, was even this promise made to Abraham that there was going to be rest for them. Because what they found themselves doing is building pyramids. What they found themselves doing is dirty work. What they found themselves doing is anything that the Egyptians told them to do. And they never had a day off. The grind was all that they knew. They'd only known life as slaves. For 400 years, this was their truth. Then Moses comes into the Bible, the book of Exodus, and he hears from God speaking through a burning bush and says, hey, I need you to go liberate the people of God from Egypt. Then the plagues happen, Passover happens. The Egyptians try to stop the Israelites from leaving. The Israelites gather up everything and they head out through the Red Sea into the desert. And God gives them the law in the desert at Mount Sinai. And in these 10 commandments, in the midst of them, and all of these things that God came to the Israelite people to say, this is how life is going to work. Because I have brought you out of Egypt, because I've brought you out of the house of slavery, now have no other gods before me. Because I brought you out of Egypt, because I brought you out of the house of slavery, now don't make any graven images to me. Honor your parents. Don't kill each other. Don't sleep with somebody you're not married to. Don't lie to each other. Don't want your neighbor's horse. Like, just kind of be content with what you have. And if you follow these commandments, life will work well for you. This is the recipe to human flourishing. And in the midst of all of those, commandment number 4 comes from God on Sinai to Moses, written by God's finger into a tablet of stone. He says, I want you to take a day off. 6 days you're going to work. On the 7th day, you're going to rest. Not only are you going to work, I don't want your kids to work. I don't want your neighbors to work. I don't want your animals to work. I want this entire land to stop. This is the rest that God promised to his people. There's a Sabbath day for you. I'm setting aside 1 day out of the week, and I don't want you to do anything but worship me. I don't want you to do anything but remember how I provide for you. I don't want you to do anything to remember that I provide for you. The Israelites heard this, and they said, no thanks. We have heard this, and we say, no thanks. I can't. I got too much to do. Everyone needs me. The kids need me. The world needs me. And God institutes this Sabbath day as a lesson, as if to say, you couldn't be more wrong. That there is something in closing the laptop, there's something in powering down the phone and putting down the hammer that proclaims to the world around us, God really does have all of this under control. That you really can clock out, that you really can take a vacation, that what the promise of the Sabbath day proclaims is that the world works, rather, apart from our involvement in it. This is what God is telling to Moses to tell to the people. Take a day off. Rest and trust that I have it all under control. Rest and trust that if that weed pops up on a Sunday, at the kind that grows in the ground, not the illegal kind. If it pops up on Sunday, you can wait till Monday to pluck it out of the ground. Like, it's okay. That it's not all going to fall apart. It doesn't all hinge on you. Now, he gives us, like, some caveats, and we love caveats, right? He gives us some loopholes into this. If your ox is in a ditch, you need to get your ox out of a ditch. If your kid's, like, stuck in a tree, you can get your kid out of the tree. That's okay. But all normative work, rest. Pick it up another day. And you'll see, if you trust in me, that it's all going to be handled and it's all going to be taken care of. We live in an era, y'all, that praises work-life balance. When I talk to you about the jobs that you want to get, you're like, I'm just looking for a job that gives me some time off. I want a job that's going to let me travel. The Gen X part of me says, work then, and then you'll get your time to travel. The Christian side of me says, there's already work-life balance built into the universe. This isn't a new thing. This isn't something we came up with. Right? This isn't something Brene Brown came up with. This is something that God came up with all the way back in the book of Genesis. He said, you're going to work 6 days, then you're going to take a day off. That's the balance that we have. So God, he injects into the fabric of the universe this cosmic truth that you can take a day off because the world works because God tells it to. And if we trust him, the rest that we so desperately want will come to fruition. God even said in his giving of the Sabbath law, he said, actually every 50 years, whatever you've earned and like whatever you've gathered, I want you to just give it all away. Call this the year of Jubilee. Whatever land you've acquired, whatever property you've acquired, whatever possessions you've acquired, I want you to give it all away. I want you to give it all away so that you can see that I will care for you, that you will see that you can depend on me. He told Israel, here's what I want you to do. I want you to do that. I want you to do this year of Jubilee. It's going to be a great blessing to the world around you. You know how many times Israel did that? Zero times. And we're Americans. You tell us we have to give something away that we earn, we're not going to do it. Above that, we're sinners. You tell us we have to give something away that we've wrapped our identity in, I'm not going to do that. And so it should come as no surprise that the Israelites said no, because we would say no. I would say no. Even with the promise of a land to where God said milk and honey are flowing. The grapes are bigger than you are. You have this promised land that's all of yours. Israel still said no. They took the promised land, right? There was a conquest. Jericho fell. They went in there. But they didn't really do anything else that God told them to do while they were there. But here's what you know. And here's what I know about me and what I know about you. Closing the laptop doesn't turn off your brain. Putting a screen time limit doesn't turn off your brain. There isn't a 30A vacation in the world that's going to quiet your soul. So we can close the laptop, we can shut down the phone. But we know this, while rest can be external, that's not enough. Your experience, and the Bible would confirm that to be true, it's so much more than external. It's so much more than just God saying to you, you have a promised land, just go live there. It's so much more than God saying to you, just take a day off. Turn off the phone, taking a Sabbath day, taking a vacation, taking a sabbatical, all those are good things, and that will certainly help. That will certainly help you rest. But at the same time, here's what we know about that. It's really just like a sandbag levee that holds back the waters of busyness until the dam gets built. Because the rhythms of this world, the rhythms of our heart, the rhythm of the demand that is on all of us, doesn't want you to do that. Which brings us to our second point then, that rest must be internal. If we look at verse 8, the writer of Hebrews said that Joshua led them, or for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Joshua led the Israelites into the promised land. That's why he gets a shout out here. But he could not lead them to rest. This is the old, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it rest. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. You can lead a horse to do a lot of things, but you can't make it do anything, actually. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, Joshua led them into this promised land that they had heard from the voice of God that this was theirs, and they still couldn't rest. So the writer of Hebrews is saying there must be another rest available on top of them taking a day off. And y'all, this is where your work really exhausts you. Because it's never actually finished. This is Ecclesiastes. This is whether you are getting paid for a job or whether you are at home with the kids. The work is never finished. There's always something to do. My dad used to say, if you got time to lean, you got time to clean. Thanks, Dad, for that. There's no reason to be sitting around if there's always something to do. I think of this a lot at bedtime with our kids. Most of the time, bedtime's fine. It really is. Sometimes it takes 5 hours. Sometimes it takes like 1 hour. It's really a gamble. But what I love about it is we all slow down. Ideally, you give them the bath. You put their jammies on, They climb in bed, you start reading some books, you sing some songs, and they fall asleep. In turn, I fall asleep. It's so dark in his room, and the sound machine's on, and it's cool in there. And so I'm snoozing, Fuller's snoozing. My wife, we kind of divide and conquer. She takes Gwen. Same thing happens in there. We text each other an hour later. Hey, I fell asleep. Sorry about that. But there's this, it's so sweet. It really is. It's such a beautiful time. Like, the kids are really sweet during it. You're focused just on them. And it's all wonderful. Till you wake up from your nap and you sneak out and you close the door. And then I look and see downstairs, there's a mountain of toys to pick up. And there's dishes to put away. I sneak out of the room, I close the door, I head downstairs, not to brag, I have an upstairs. And then you see the toys need to be put away, and it steals your soul. There's always something to be done, even when the thing that is taking the most of your time is sleeping. I don't know when to clock out. And you know this. None of this is new. And it would have been the same for the Israelites. So it must be that the promised land pointed to something else. The promise of the promised land was never fully meant to be a day off of work or a rest from all the slavery that they had. It was certainly that, but so much more than that. It was meant to point to the true promise of the promised land, that God's presence is with his people. And it's the presence of God that puts your heart at rest. The anxiety and all of its friends that leads to this mountain of theological errors, the Bible is so clear about that. All of those moments, from the first one where Adam and Eve left into the abyss to every moment in the New Testament Pharisee interaction with Jesus, all were born from this place of deep unbelief in the gift of rest promised by God. That's what the writer of Hebrews is getting at. That when Jesus walked among us, he interacted with the Pharisees a lot. The Pharisees in the New Testament were born really out of this place to ensure that they would never break God's law. They studied the Old Testament. They knew it frontwards and backwards. They knew it every jot and tittle, the Bible says. They knew everything about the Old Testament. And what they knew happened to the people of God when they were taken into captivity is that God sent them into captivity because they disobeyed him. Namely, they disobeyed the Sabbath command. And so these Pharisees said, if that's true, if that's what happened, if that's the past, if that's the trauma, then I'm going to build a life where I can ensure that never happens again. I will make all of these rules on top of the law that God has given us. I'm going to make my own law to say this. We're not going to get anywhere near breaking the Sabbath as a people again. We've all made promises like that to ourselves. That'll never happen to me again. Whatever it is, whatever you put in that blank. This is what the Pharisees have done. We're never going to break the Sabbath again. I'm going to put all these laws around to ensure that no one does anything to get close to it. And if they do, we will threaten them with death. Can you hear the anxiety there? Can you sense the unbelief? They thought they could tame God by keeping the rules. And then Jesus shows up, the Son of God, God with a bod, God in the flesh. He shows up and his disciples are picking grain on the Sabbath. Jesus decides to heal a man on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees were so mad about it they couldn't see straight. And they killed him for it. They killed him because of their own anxiety around it. Jesus, you broke the imaginary law of my heart. And now you have to pay. Jesus, you can't be doing this, because if he's out there picking grain on the Sabbath and if he's healing people with a withered hand on the Sabbath, then God's going to get mad and I won't be right. Then everything's going to be chaotic. God needs me to make this work. I need me to make this work. Can you feel what the Pharisees were feeling at this moment? That all legalism is the way that you said you will make life work. I will make life work by following the rules laid out for me and by making new ones. And that's how I know I'll be right. That's how I know I'll be enough. I'll be righteous because I will do what I know is right and will demand that everyone else adheres to it. That's what the Pharisees did. That's what Jesus came to fight. And y'all, I will use whatever metric it takes to feel better about myself other than the one that Jesus lays out for me. I will try anything else to feel better. Y'all, the very first thing I do when I meet somebody or just hear about somebody, if they're famous, if they're successful, I did it with Cash Patel this morning. I'm like, how old is that guy? I just look up how old they are. I do it all the time. I do it with you. We have Planning Center on our phones. I know all of your information. I look up how old you are. And whatever the answer is to that is how good I feel about myself. Oh, man. Zach Cook did all this by the age of 26? Man, I got some stuff to think about. Oh, John Harrison's still doing that at 50? I'm all right. That's how I measure whether I'm doing all right. If I'm older than the person and they're acting a fool, then I'm good. If we're the same age and they're a millionaire, I'm never talking to them again. It's just how I roll. It's the eternal murmur of my heart. I need to prove myself. It's always there. Like the hum of an air conditioner, it's always making noise. The murmur, I'm not enough. I'm not pretty enough. I'm not tall enough. I don't earn enough. I don't give enough. There's not enough of me to go around. I'm not enough for my kids. I'm not enough for my wife. I'm not enough for y'all. Whatever it is for you, there is a laboring from which you can't clock out. And there are times at which you can receive heart rest. It's absolutely possible. But it's only through Jesus. We've tried the comparison game. I assume you're like me. I've tried the comparison game. It's only through Jesus that you can make it eternal, which brings us to our last point, that rest is eternal. Look at verse 11. Let us strive to enter that rest, which is a weird way of saying that. Work hard to get that rest. But if we look back at verse 10, whoever has entered God's rest rests like God did. Here's what the writer is implying. God rested. But here's what we know theologically. God doesn't get tired. The psalmist said he neither slumbers nor sleeps. This is why I said at the beginning, rest isn't just about sleeping. What rest is about is satisfaction. God rested from his work because God was satisfied with his work. He doesn't rest in the way that we do. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't slumber. He doesn't sleep. He rested because the work was done. And he rested because he was happy with it. He knew all things. He even knew where it would go. And he still rested. He was still satisfied. Jesus is satisfied. Jesus is satisfied in his sacrifice for you. Jesus doesn't regret what he did on the cross. He sat down at the right hand of God, and he sits because he's done. He purchased you back through his obedience, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection, and then he sat down. He sits non-anxiously. He sits trusting. He sits waiting. Scripture tells us he's waiting on God to tell him, hey, go get your people. Rest for Jesus and for us is this declaration of freedom, that when we truly enter into it, it says, I am free from anything I need from this job. I am free from anything I need from you because everything I have is found in the arms of Jesus. Whether you're a Christian in Gaza or whether you're an entry-level analyst in the Gulch, rest is possible. Rest is found because rest comes from Jesus and rest is Jesus. The writer of Hebrews tells us Jesus is our Sabbath rest, that work no longer becomes a way of life, that rest becomes the way to life. What God has to do for us, just like he had to do for Israel in the Old Testament, is that he had to free them from Egypt to show them that they are more than their ability to produce. God has to rescue you from this world that says, just keep doing, just keep making, just keep striving. And just like he had to do with the Israelites, he got them out of Egypt. He got them out of slavery. And then he had to spend the rest of their lives getting Egypt out of them. When God saved you from this world, he now has to spend the rest of his time in this process of sanctification, getting this world out of you, getting out of us this lie that we have to do more, we have to be more, that we're not that we're exactly where he intends for us to be. And the litmus test for this that the Bible gives us is found in verses 12 and 13. How you approach these two verses will say everything about what you believe about Jesus. Because if you read 12 and 13 in a fearful posture that says, the world depends on me, then you're terrified of verses 12 and 13. If you read verses 12 and 13 from a posture that says, Jesus Christ has accomplished everything for me, then you're comforted by 12 and 13. Let's look at what it says. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The writer of Hebrews is saying, how you approach this book, how you approach the scriptures, because as we are examining them, as we're examining the Word of God is examining us. It's discerning our thoughts. It's discerning the intentions of our heart. And when it does, what does it find? Because the writer says that no creature is hidden from its sight. All are naked and exposed. Scripture will find it. Whatever your motive is, whatever it is you've decided to make life work, whatever laws or commands that you've put in place, Scripture's going to find it. And Scripture's going to expose it. And Scripture is going to show you this, it's not going to work. Scripture is also going to show you this, somebody's tried that before. We've not come up with anything new in this universe. The law, the commands found within it, will show the other laws and commands that we have made up to go along with it. It'll expose us, and honestly, it's the best thing that can happen to us. The best thing that can happen to you is for Scripture to expose you. If you talk to anyone in recovery, talk to anyone that's been caught leading a secret life, they'll tell you that getting caught brought a weird freedom with it. The Bible serves as that for you and for the places and where you put your trust. So every time I'm Googling how old somebody is to tell me whether or not I should feel bad about myself, Scripture comes along to say, you can keep that metric to give you credibility. You can keep that metric to say, this is how life is going to work for me. But it's going to fail you. You can search all of those places for your identity, and Scripture will tell you all of those things will fail you. If your identity is in your boyfriend, what if he dumps you? If your identity is in your job, what if they go bankrupt? If you have it in your kids, what if your kids cross you? If I have it in pastoring a giant church with four services across two locations, what if people stop coming? Our friend Jeff, who pastored a church I went to in Charlotte where I interned in seminary, said that every Sunday when I preach, people stay away by the billions. That Scripture will expose those areas where your affections are misaligned, and what it will do is this, it will convict you. And then it shows you a better way. It's what Hebrews does for you. It will show you where rest is found. Eternal, heart-changing, and life-altering rest can be found and apprehended in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. That what Scripture will expose in you, what the writer of Hebrews intends by that statement is this. You're going to find yourself naked and exposed. The question is, where do you go when that happens? Do we run and hide like Adam and Eve did? Do we go and sow fig leaves for ourselves? Or do we take Jesus up on his offer to be enough for us? That the Savior who loved you and gave himself up for you looks at you with pornless eyes and says, you matter to him because you matter to him. He looks at you while having nail-scarred hands and says, the calloused hands of hard labor that you've used to try to earn your place in this world can be held by the one who holds you in his hand. That there's nothing more to be done. Lay your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet, we're told in the old psalm, and stand in him and him alone, gloriously complete. We rest in the joy of what Jesus has done for us, and we rest in the joy in what Jesus is for us. Let's pray together. Lord, you tell us in your scripture to come to you all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus, will you do that for us? Because we are wildly restless. You tell us that if we take our yoke and learn from you, that you are gentle and lowly in heart and we'll find rest for our souls. Jesus, I have a hard time believing that. Rarely have I tasted it, but I know it's there. So Jesus, for myself and for my friends here, would you give us a taste of that? As we come to your table, as we come and rest in what you have done for us, Jesus, quiet our souls, still our hearts, and let us be found in you. It's in your name we do pray. Amen.